I want to invite you guys to go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue this incredible study in this rich letter to the Corinthians, and really this chapter that's been dealing with the bodily resurrection. And let me begin by reading something to you to kind of get our thoughts moving toward the subject for this morning. On April 1st, 1860, the great Prince of Preachers, as he's known, Charles Spurgeon, preached a sermon at New Park Street Chapel, and he was preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 38, which is a portion of what we're in right now. And listen to how he introduced this message. He says, "We preach with words, God preacheth to us in acts and deeds. If we would but perceive it, creation and providence are two continual sermons, streaming from the mouth of God. The seasons are four evangelists, each of them having his testimony to utter to us. Doth not summer preach to us of God's bounty, of the richness of his goodness, of that lavish munificence with which he has been pleased to supply the earth, not simply with food for man, but with delights for both ear and eye, in the beauteous landscape, the melodious birds, the flowers of various hue? Have you never heard the still small voice of autumn, who bears the wheat chaff and whispers to us in the rustling of the sear leaf? He bids us prepare to die. All we, saith he, do fade as a leaf, and all our righteousness are but as filthy rags. Then comes winter, crowned with snow, and he thunders out a most mighty sermon, which, if we would but listen to it, might well impress us with the terrors of God's vengeance. And let us see how soon he can strip the earth of all its pleasantries and enrobe it in storm, when he shall come himself to judge the earth with righteousness and the people with equity. But it seems to me that spring reads us a most excellent discourse upon the grand doctrine of Revelation. This very month of April, which, if it be not the very entrance of spring, yet certainly introduces us to the fullness of it, this very month, bearing by its name the title of the opening month, speaks to us of the resurrection. As we have walked through our gardens, fields, and woods, we have seen the flower buds ready to burst upon the trees and the fruit blossoms hastening to unfold themselves. We have seen the buried flowers upstarting from the sod, and they have spoken to us with sweet, sweet voice the words, "Thou too shalt rise again. Thou too shalt be buried in the earth like seeds that are lost in winter. But thou shalt rise again, and thou shalt live and blossom in eternal spring." Now, obviously, that's only as Charles Spurgeon could say that kind of thing. But as we've been looking at this chapter on resurrection, what we have seen the Apostle Paul do over and over again is point the Corinthians to what they seem to be lost on in some respect, but what is really patently obvious. It should be patently obvious, in other words, to anyone who's actually paying attention. And of course, the section that we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 35, we see him draw out from creation this kind of obvious, loud, clarion call sermon that is being preached over and over and over again, day in and day out, to point people to the realization that God will bring about resurrection. And to deny it is to deny very reality itself that you can see all around you. And this is the thrust of many of the ways that he's making this argument in this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's pick up our study in verse 35, and we'll read down through verse 49 as we continue to walk through this together. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Perhaps, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, obviously, in the reading of that, you can immediately see the Apostle Paul pointing to these elements of creation, of the world around him, and using these elements of creation to draw their attention to this clear reality of resurrection that he has been defending up to this point. We have seen that the Apostle Paul is specifically contending with questions or doubts or skepticism, specifically about bodily resurrection, not so much doubting the idea or concept or gospel proclamation message of Christ's resurrection, but a denial or skepticism about the future resurrection of God's people, of the saints, from the dead to eternal life. And so the Apostle Paul actually goes into a series of rebuttals to this fundamental question that he opens up with, that he's really giving voice to: how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And as we said last time, this is really the same question. It's two sort of ways of asking the same question. It's not sort of a question about, you know, philosophical, you know, absurdity. How on earth can the dead be raised? It's not a question about mechanics, if you will. It's really about the physiology. How is this possible that the dead can be raised? And as we said last time, it's not hard to see how that would be a type of question that could be provoked in the hearts and minds of a skeptic, particularly one who has possibly embraced a worldview that would say in that day and time that anything physical, the physical body, for example, was corrupted. Anything physical is corrupt. Anything spiritual or ethereal is where there is purity and freedom. The physical is the realm of bondage, and the spiritual is the realm of freedom and liberty. And so in thinking about some future existence, some future perfect existence, some future rewarded existence, why would we want to reintroduce the physical elements that only represent corruption and bondage? That's a dualistic worldview that could have been in play there. But really what we talked about last time is how this type of skepticism that is represented here by the questions that the Apostle Paul is sort of voicing: how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? It's more of a skepticism that you could sort of equate with a modern day skepticism that is promulgated by scientific man, by the kind of man that says that I believe in what I can see, what I can empirically prove or validate. And so what I can see empirically and what is seen over and over and over again is that people live and that they die, and the kinds of ways that people physically die leads to an impossibility that dead body in any of its innumerable forms, and again, reminding you in the first century, for example, the kinds of death that could have been witnessed from the types of warfare that might have been undertaken, or the ways in which disease might ravage a body in that day and time, and the limitations of medicine and those kinds of things. the kinds of capital punishment that they would witness, barbaric exposure, bodies being torn from limb from limb, burning, shipwrecks being cast to the ocean, into the depths. All these kinds of observable realities and just the normal recognition of the way that the physical body declines over time and then in death fully decomposes. They're looking at this and saying, how can this be? How can the dead be raised? How can this physiologically happen? What kind of body do they come? How is this going to be physically represented? And we said last time, too, that these questions are not coming at the Apostle Paul in the form of some just sort of innocent, open-minded curiosity. You know, I'm a little confused and I just need a little more information. Help me understand these things. No, this is really coming at from a place of, as I said, utter and raw skepticism that is really fueled by pride. It's fueled by a hubris on the part of these Corinthians. And, of course, we've seen over and over again in this letter, and we alluded to examples of that in the letter, that hubris and pride and arrogance was certainly an Achilles heel for these Corinthians. Example after example in this letter alone of how they were succumbing to worldly wisdom, fancying themselves worldly wise, and in their worldly wisdom would be ascending to a sort of a platform or a pedestal that would enable them to deny truth, to deny actual wisdom, which is the wisdom of God. And so these questions, this resurrection denial, this resurrection skepticism, is coming from a place of hubris. And the reason we know that, as we talked about last time, is that he begins this whole section with a strong rebuke. In other words, he doesn't start his response by just starting to ask that fundamental question, how are the dead raised? He begins with this sharp rebuke, verse 36, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, you're not just asking a question because you need to learn. You're asking a question out of pride. And really, you're asking a question that exposes your folly and your arrogance, but it also exposes the fact that you are completely missing what should be obvious to you. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he begins with this, his rebuttal after this rebuke with this very simple analogy of the seed, pointing to the fact that in verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So in other words, what the skeptic can't possibly fathom could be or could come to be in resurrection, he is saying, look at the seed. This happens over and over and over again in the natural world, and you're completely missing it. The seed is put into the ground and it disintegrates, it decomposes, if you will, in a certain form or fashion. And then something very different in form springs to life from it. In other words, the plant or the flower or the vegetable or even the largest hard oak tree that springs from a seed doesn't look at all like the seed that it came from. And yet we also know that it is still a part of the original essence of the seed. So you have this vast difference of springing forth of life from death, if you will, the dead seed, in which what went into the ground versus what comes up are very different, and yet the same. And he's saying this is happening over and over and over again, and you're not even seeing it. This is the sermon of the summer. This is the still small voice of autumn that Spurgeon is referring to. This is what the psalmist speaks of and that the heavens are telling of the glories of God. This is the message of God in all that he has made. So the first part of this rebuttal is really just this simple analogy of the seed that represents the reality of resurrection that they're missing, which, by the way, as we talked about last time very briefly, this is exactly what happens in our day and time. Those who hold to a materialistic worldview this scientific man, philosophical, scientific man worldview, they miss what is right in front of them all the time. And you've been in discussions, I'm sure many of you, with people like that, where they're just completely suppressing obvious truth in their unrighteousness and missing it. They can't see the seed, and they completely deny that reality. Well, today I want to pick up in this discussion, this rebuttal. Really, I mentioned last time it's four rebuttals. It's really one large rebuttal in four different parts. But in addition to this simple analogy that points to the reality of the resurrection, you have the creation examples that differentiate resurrection's form. Creation examples that differentiate resurrection's form. He really just goes further and more broad in his use of or his drawing upon creation as the loudest voice in proclaiming the reality or the truth of the resurrection. In verse 39, he says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star." And then he says in the first part of verse 42, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead." So again, Paul is clearly drawing from the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, you can hear that the echoes are loud. The Genesis chapter 1 echoes here are really, really loud. And he's drawing from that to, again, emphasize this observable reality of differentiation according to type that is essentially woven into the fabric of God's created design. He's talking about the differentiation between flesh and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies and glory to glory. He's talking about differentiation that is built into God's creative intent and God's creative design. In fact, turn with me for a moment to this familiar section of Scripture, I'm sure, for all of us, Genesis chapter 1, and let's just take a quick survey. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to make reference to it, but I want you to at least put your eyes on it as we kind of highlight the way that this sort of plays out. Now, what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is not following the same sort of order of the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1, but he's certainly drawing out the main themes, the main ideas. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, in the first two verses, we're given this very brief yet immensely insightful description of the beginning state of creation. In verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Now, obviously, we can only speculate about what this primeval state of the earth might have looked like. However, we can certainly and confidently conclude that it was a world that was absent any distinguishing characteristics. It was absent differentiation in the beginning. There was no variety or differentiation between types or forms of created things because there were no created things. It was void or desolate, or we might say uninhabited. That's what this initial, very brief description of the initial state of the created world was. Not only that, but you'll notice that it was shrouded in complete darkness, which would have made it impossible to even see any differentiation, even if there was any differentiation. In other words, this opening description gives us this vivid picture of the utter absence of distinguishing characteristics of the created world, because they're not there yet. And yet, what follows, this very important prelude to the creation narrative, is an absolute explosion of power and creative differentiation that takes place for 6 days straight. And that's what you see in this narrative. He is raising this specter of God's creative handiwork in the ways that he has designed the elements and the inhabitants and the bodies of creation with great variety and differentiation. Day one, in verses 3 through 5, you have the creation of light and the differentiation between light and darkness and day and night. It's right there. I mean, it's explicit, this differentiation purpose. Day two, verses 6 through 8, the creation of heaven and the differentiation between the expanse of heaven and the earthly sphere. Day three, verses 9 to 13, you have the separation and differentiation between land and sea and the springing forth and differentiation according to kind, all manner of vegetation, plants, and trees. Notice you'll see this emphasis on language that says according to that kind and according to that kind. You'll see that repeated. This wonder of differentiation, of uniqueness. And then day four, verses 14 through 19, the creation of stars and heavenly bodies, the sun and moon, that further differentiates day from night, but also season from season and days and years. Again, the language of differentiation in these creation days, in this work of the Creator. And then in day five, verses 20 to 23, the creation of swarms of living creatures in the waters and birds of the sky, all differentiated, again, each according to its kind. Massive, massive differentiation he's pointing to here. And then, of course, in day six, verses 24 to 31, the creation of the vast array of creatures on earth, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, all according to their kind. Then day six culminates with the creation of man after the likeness of God, and then differentiated male from female. Now, I want you to listen here at the end of this incredible narrative of creation, God's own benediction of all that he made, all that he created, in verses 28 to 31. After creating man and woman, he says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" And then listen to how he goes into meticulous detail recounting all this differentiation. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I mean, the Holy Spirit could have inspired Moses to just simply say, "Have dominion over everything that God made." That would have been, in some way, maybe a more efficient summation of what he already said. But no, he goes into specific detail once again, even issuing the dominion mandate to point to this creative purpose of differentiation, of uniqueness, of variety. "Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then again, "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.'" And it was so. I mean, it's just over and over and over again. Do you see it? Do you see the wonder of all this variety and beauty that God has made by the word of his power that I now give you dominion over? "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That's God's own benediction of what he had just done. And so what the creation narrative reveals, that the Apostle Paul in chapter 15 is drawing upon, is it reveals to us in this vivid detail, and as I said, with repeated emphasis, that God's unrivaled creative power is on display in and through the variety and differentiation of all that he creates. His power is on display by just looking at everything and going, "Look at all that unique, incredibly wonderful, distinctive creation all around us." And he's saying, this is the loudest sermon you could possibly have of God's amazing and unrivaled creative power. And reminders of this kind of truth, by the way, They form the most common and potent anecdote in Scripture to any brand of skepticism that you find about God and His power or His capacity to do what He promises that He will do. This same formula, the same kind of principle is repeated over and over and over again all throughout Scripture in the face of anyone who is demonstrating or verbalizing skepticism or doubt about God and His ability to do what He says He will do. It is the most formidable rebuttal to the worldly wise question from these resurrection-denying Corinthians that were in Paul's day. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Is that what you're asking? We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and here's what the Apostle Paul starts to say in verses 39 to 41, as we've already read, to the skeptic who cannot fathom how a dead body can be reconstituted and live again, Paul is saying that the starting point for answering that question is not the lifeless emptiness of a dead body, but rather the starting point is the life-giving creative power of God, who produces teeming life of every differentiated type out of that which was without form and void, and shrouded in lifeless darkness. The hubris of man wants to start with man. But if you want to understand resurrection, you don't start there. You don't start in the ground with a lifeless body. You look around and you see the wonder of God's created world, even in its post-fall state, with all of its variety, with all of its different kinds of flesh, Paul says, from animal to bird to fish to human, or the different types of glory and splendor that you see in the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies. Even star differs from star in its glory, he says. This is the kind of skepticism that is rooted, as I've already said, in a man-centered pride. But it's not just profoundly foolish in its hubris and its pridefulness. It's not just that it's foolish and worthy of the kind of rebuke that the Apostle Paul issues forth in verse 36, you foolish person. But it's ultimately dangerous, this kind of pride, in the face of God's powerful display in all that He has made. It's the kind of pride that actually provokes God's wrath of abandonment that you read about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Familiar passage again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him. How? Verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. How dangerous is this? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. This kind of hubris and pride to deny God's capacity or intention or ability to do what He says He promised to do and bringing about the resurrection of the dead, it's not just foolish, it's dangerous. Time and time again in the pages of Scripture, you see examples of men swelling up in their pride, thinking that they know the limits of God's wisdom and power, and yet only to be reminded in the most vivid and even fear-inducing terms who God is, and what He is capable of, and how that should be obvious from a survey of all that he has made. Over and over and over again, you see this played out in Scripture. Now, at the risk of belaboring this point, I'm going to belabor this point. Turn for a moment to the Old Testament book of Job. This is such a monumentally important theological principle for us in so many ways that I'm just compelled to take us to one more really comprehensive and I would just say utterly stunning illustration of this point. Now, Job 38 is where we're going to land, but I'm sure most of you are at least somewhat familiar with Job, this righteous man who God had blessed with tremendous wealth. I mean, just hard to even fathom the wealth that he had in the terms that are described there in Job. He had a large family, healthy family, grandkids, I'm sure. He was enjoying the well-earned esteem and honor of all those who knew him in his community because he was a good man. He was a generous man. He was, in other words, he was a man who was, in a sense, worthy of the esteem and honor it was that was shown to him by those who knew him. And of course, if you are familiar with Job, as I'm sure most of you are, unbeknownst to him, he becomes the subject of this cosmic debate between God and Satan, in which Satan argued that Job's faithfulness to God was obviously the result of God's inordinate blessing to him and God's protection of him. That's the only reason Job was such a faithful man. You see this playing out in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And of course, from this point forward, Job begins to experience unparalleled and just utterly excruciating waves of suffering and loss. The loss of his wealth and all of his possessions, the loss of his sons and daughters and their families, the loss of his physical health. It says he was struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He lost the confidence and support of his wife, who said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And yet listen to Job's response to her. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He also lost the confidence and respect of his friends, who were basically convinced that Job was suffering simply because he had some hidden sin, unconfessed sin, or something that he wasn't acknowledging, an offense against God, and so therefore he was suffering under the weight of God's judgment. That had to be the only explanation for Job's suffering. And they were certainly no real help to Job. And that whole sort of drama plays out chapter after chapter. He lost his reputation. He lost his influence in the community. He even lost his ability to serve others in the community with the resources God had given him. So even his ability to do good, in a sense, was stifled and subdued. And through all this, Job understandably lamented his condition and lamented the loss. He understandably defended his integrity against these unhelpful and even inaccurate accusations from his supposed friends. And through all this, Job did express confusion and bewilderment. It's understandable when you really read the account of what he endured and what he went through and what he experienced. Not understanding why the Lord would bring such calamity like this to his doorstep and it just being perplexed and bewildered by all of that's understandable. But toward the end of this sweeping narrative, Job begins to justify himself rather than God, it says. Begins to justify himself rather than God. This is a stunning and important thing for us to hear. Even in his utterly abject humiliation, Job begins to swell with a kind of pride. Right? Even in our points of lowly, humiliating, very real circumstances, pronounced trials, that anyone around us would look upon us and just weep and pray and want to help and have appropriate compassion and concern because the trials are so intense and so real and so protracted. But even in the midst of that, sin is always creeping at the door and pride at the most humiliating state that you could possibly find yourself, that Job could possibly find himself, pride begins to swell up. And he begins to describe his unmatched virtue and how that exposes what is really only explained as a gross injustice of all that he's experiencing. Because a man of his innate and proven goodness is not deserving of such trials. I mean, that's kind of where he ends up going to. This really is Job's how are the dead raised moment right here. This is the pride of questioning God in a profound way. Not in a way of the psalmist who cries out, Lord, how am I to endure such things? Not even in the ways that he laments earlier in the book. This is a different kind of really calling out God. Job is not asking, how could all these things happen to me? After hearing this much-needed rebuke, a good friend that comes along, Elihu, comes along and rebukes him for this justifying himself. Elihu is enraged by Job's pride at this point and rebukes him appropriately. But then, in chapter 38, God shows up. And God begins to answer Job. You want to justify yourself? You want to say that you are just, and therefore the injustice that's happening to you can really only be explained by some injustice in God? God shows up and he begins to answer Job by reminding Job of his own infinite power, of God's infinite power and wisdom that is on display. How? Where? In and through all that he has made and all of its varied and differentiated wonder. That's what he talks to Job about. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. This is his moment. This is his how are the dead raised moment. And here comes the rebuke that God gives him. In chapter 38, let's just listen to it for just a moment. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is it, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together with all the sons of God shouted for joy, when all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Or when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Sarcasm. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land, on a land where no man is, on the desert and where there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the faces of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loosen the cords of Orion? Now we're getting into the heavenly bodies. Constellations and stars in the heavens. Do you have mastery over that, Job? Can you lead forth Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Constellations again. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Now he's getting to the actual creation of man and the wonder of human intellect. Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? He goes on and on and on and on, speaking of all of his power made manifest in all that he has made, in all of its massive differentiation and variety, and in all the ways that he has created the means by which they are monitored or managed, or he himself controlling them and putting boundaries around them. This is the way in which God speaks to the hubris of Job in justifying himself, in looking to himself as the standard by which he is to be justified, in looking to his own knowledge, in his own powers of observation. Look at what God has made. Look at the distinctions between the flesh of humans, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the flesh of animals, birds, and fish. Look at the distinctions between heavenly and earthly bodies, all with their own unique kinds of glory and splendor. As I said, even star differs from star, Paul says. Do not look to yourself, nor to the death and decay around you, he would say, for your answer. Look to the power and wonder of the Creator God, who takes what is formless and void and fashions it into the wonder and glory and spectacle of the created universe and all its inhabitants that are all around you for you to see. You want to deny God's power to bring about a resurrection? Then you are looking around every single day and missing God, who is crying out his power and his glory and all that he has made and all its differentiated wonder. And this powerful theological truth comes to us even in the account of a man who was undergoing severe trial as a result of a cosmic argument between God and Satan. And yet God still says, I'm stepping in. You need to be held to account for your hubris, even in that moment. So as I say, this is not just a point of pride that needs to be rebuked in our folly, but it is dangerous for us to go to a place where we begin to question fundamentally God's power and authority and right to do what he will do and to fulfill what he says he promises to fulfill. God, give us that kind of conviction and confidence. Let's pray.